Can you hear me? You can? Okay. It's lovely to be back here again. For those of you who don't know us, we got married in this church. And we actually had a Jewish wedding chuppah up here, which nobody had ever done before in a Baptist church. And they didn't know how to erect it properly. Mercifully, Mark had led someone to the Lord many years before who was a theatrical designer, and she'd gone off and worked with Steven Spielberg, and she came back for the wedding and she could see they were not coping, so she managed to get up and got it to balance. But all these years down the line, we never knew then that we were going to get involved in working in Italy. And I'm tempted to say, I want to take you to the Mediterranean, but it kind of feels like you're already there. When we were there a few weeks ago, there was absolutely torrential thunder and rainstorms, day and night, for about 6 days. I mean, the thunder was just incredible. And it was actually a real problem for the church because they wanted to baptize people. They had 38 people they were going to baptize, and they couldn't do it because they want to do it in running water down at the beach, and it's a very big public event, and a lot of people had come, relatives and friends had come for the weekend, and we couldn't do it, so they postponed it, and again they had to postpone it. In the end, they didn't manage to do it until after we left. But it's amazing to see what God is doing there. A number of the people that were getting baptized are coming out from real darkness. The part of Italy that we go to is in the south, and it's really under the control of the worst mafia in Italy. Italy basically has four mafia groups. And although the one in Sicily is very well known, they actually did a deal with the government some years ago. And quite a lot of them were prosecuted, but others, they made a deal that if they would not pursue any more nefarious stuff, that they would be allowed to keep their proceeds. And actually, if you go to Sicily now, you see that they really have a thriving tourist industry. And the same is true of Bari and other parts in the south, but not where we go. It's actually officially the poorest part of Europe. And that area, the 80% of the heroin that comes into Europe comes through Calabria. And it's the mafia there are very wild, they're very out of control and incredibly dangerous. And there's one particular town which is very well known, and when you go to this town, you can sense the darkness. But people are coming out, and they're taking a public stand. And I mean, that has been sort of happening at our church for quite a long time. There was one guy who decided to become a Christian, and he went to the mafia leaders and he told them, I become a Christian. And he knew that this is a death sentence. You don't leave mafia. And so he expected that he would lose his life. And they said, okay, why don't you come talk to us, you know, eat with us. And he was very puzzled by this, that they didn't take him out straight away, but he went anyway. And they basically said to him, look, if you want to go, if this is what you want, okay, you go. And so he left, and he thought, this is amazing, I'm walking free. And 3 days later, a mafia guy came to him and he said, okay, we believe you, you can go. The other night when you came to us, we gave you enough poison for three men, and you're still walking around 3 days later. And so there'd be many stories like that where God has protected people. And also their wives are coming out. There was one wife in particular whose husband was very, very, very well known nationally, and he was killed. And she came out publicly and said, I love my husband, but what he did was wrong. And so to see the joy in these people who are coming out from this kind of darkness is amazing. It's a great witness. And it's a real privilege to be part of that, even though we didn't get to see them baptized. And the other thing that's, this church is very strong on family. They started basically with three families praying. And the pastor has a great heart for the centrality of the family and for strong marriages. I mean, divorces are completely unheard of. And they raise their children up in the Lord in a very extraordinary way. I have never seen children with the kind of spiritual confidence and authority that these children have, and yet they're humble. It's very beautiful to witness. We went to their end of year Sunday school thing, and they have a huge number of children. We were only seeing the children between 6 and 14. I guess there were maybe about 80. They have 31 children's workers, and that's excluding the creche, which is huge. And then they have a huge adolescent work. Many of the people in the church are between about 14 and 30, I would say. And so it's a great privilege for us to work with them and to see what God is doing and to see the life that he has there. And the other hat that we have on is in relation to Jewish work in Italy. And sometimes these two things combine and come together. The last night that we were there, Mark was asked to meet with a lawyer. This guy had, oh, actually, was he a lawyer? Was that his brother?
They were both
lawyers. Okay. So this guy had heard Mark preaching a few years before when he had been coming to the church, and he had been really struck by something that Mark said. But he came from a Brethren church who are very, very anti-charismatic, and they have basically said, don't go to that church. He'd grown up in the Brethren. So he stopped going, but he always remembered having heard Mark speak, and he thought, well, it's really strange. He's an intellectual, and he's a Pentecostal. Maybe I could talk to him. And so Mark was asked, would you be willing to meet with him? And we didn't know if we could do it before we went, but the last night he was able to do that. When he turned up, he'd invited his whole family. How many people were there?
20
people. So he actually really got an opening for the Lord in that situation. So I'll hand over to Mark now. Okay.
I shared how I became a believer through when I was the president of British Communist Party Youth, when I became convinced through reading Josh McDowell that Jesus had risen from the dead. And this guy's brother, who was also a lawyer, prayed to accept Jesus at the meeting. I want to start by thanking you for your generosity and your support for us in prayer, and to say that if you don't know what to pray for Mary's health, and also pray for my wisdom, for me to have wisdom, because I need wisdom all the time. That during the last trip to Italy, apart from this guy Franco becoming a believer, something else which is potentially interesting happened. We had the annual general meeting of EDP, which is the Messianic Movement of Italy, which is the indigenous Jewish mission in Italy, which we've been involved in ever since it started 17 years ago, and I've been the national coach for 12 of those 17 years. And we had the AGM, and I was asked to be the speaker. And in the past, we've had prominent pastors, we've had a couple of prominent Israelis, we once had the Israeli ambassador, we once had the chair of the Rome Jewish community, but this year, Ivan, our president, very much felt that I should speak at the AGM. And he's told me privately before announcing it at a committee meeting that he said, Mark, your ministry has to change now. For the last 40 years, you've been a Christian activist, and you've been charging around and training people and giving support to people. and you've actually trained two people in Italy who can do your job, what's the point of training people to do your job if you actually don't give it to them? I want you to step down as national coach and become our scholar in residence. And maybe you should be doing something similar with your British job as well. You should stop charging around as an activist. You should stay in one place. You should write books and you should get your ideas out. That's the change that you logically make when you approach 60, which you are. So you're going to speak at the AGM. And I said, what do you want me to speak on? He said, I want you to speak on Jesus in the Jewish festivals. And I said, well, it's not really not my field. I mean, I feel a certain amount of imposter syndrome. I mean, you can find any Jew in Italy would be more observant than the way I was brought up. But he said, no, it's time that you spoke, and this is the need. So I'm going to recommend to the committee, you speak at the AGM and you speak on Jesus in the Jewish festivals, and that's it. So we got to the AGM, and I more nervously than normal spoke on Jesus in the Jewish festivals. And it seemed to go down well because there were 200 people there and I got a standing ovation. And then afterwards, this guy came up to me and he gave me his business card. And he said, my name is Angelo. I work for Ferrucci, which is Italy's equivalent of Penguin Books. I was in the Ministry of Education because I publish educational books, and I came across your essay on the Jewishness of Jesus that got in the Italian school curriculum. And I thought, well, I'm going to follow him to this conference. I'm going to book in it to a hotel. No one knew who he was. And I'm going to hear what he's got to say. I want to commission you to write a book. And this is for a secular publisher. I want you to include the Jewishness of Jesus. I want you to include Jesus in the Jewish feasts. I want you to include Jesus in the Old Testament. I want you to include Jesus as a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. Basically, I want you to present Italy with the historical Jesus rather than the mystical Jesus, which we tend to be into. And I'm just astonished. We had breakfast the next morning, and he laid out his plans, and it was just me, him, and Ivan. And Ivan, I've never seen anyone more chuffed than Ivan, because he was nodding as if to say, well, this proves that I'm right, doesn't it? Over the last 17 years, with a four-year break when we were in New York, I've been intimately involved in EDP. Mary and I were two of the 12 starting members. It's now grown to probably the third or fourth largest national Jewish mission in the world. And we've regularly seen Jewish people in Italy become believers. And my time here very much proved what I can do and what I can't do, and that I'm a compulsive evangelist who can do academic stuff as well. And I've won and I've built ones and twos. And, you know, over the last few years, I've supposed to be working amongst Jews in Italy and academics in Britain. And God has his sense of humor, because one year, everybody I led to the Lord, all six of them were Italian academics in Britain, all of whom have since gone back to Italy. But the one thing I feel I've done, which is potentially climate changing, is getting the Jewishness of Jesus into the Italian school curriculum. Because for a predominantly Catholic country, the best defense that you can have against anti-Semitism in a country where people venerate Jesus and his mother is if you actually teach the simple fact that Jesus and his mum were Israeli Jews. Because how can you then venerate them and not like Jewish people? If they were Jews and particularly Israeli ones. It's the best firewall against anti-Semitism that any country can possibly have. And the campaign to get it in the schools was not backed not only by the Jewish community, but by evangelicals. Because if you stress the Jesus in the Bible, who is an historical figure, as opposed to the mystical Jewish Jesus of tradition, you actually help get the gospel out. And I think that at the moment I'm involved in negotiations with the publishing house, and I feel completely out of my depth because I've never done it before. And yes, I know plenty of academics who can tell me how to deal with publishing houses, but for me, my key contact at the moment is someone who I met at an evangelistic supper party I spoke at in December, who actually works for a publishing house. And Liz is my main asset at the moment because she's actually guiding me through how to negotiate with a publisher as someone who is a publisher. But I'm going to take my time because the negotiations for the contract can take 3 or 4 months. But then after that, hopefully we'll get the green light, although it's certainly not in the bag. And for then, I think writing this book will probably be the most significant thing I'll do over the 2 years after that, because again, it's potentially climate changing. I know of books on the Jewishness of Jesus. They're usually published by either Messianic Jewish organizations or Jewish missions, and they go onto the bookstores of their supporters and they stay there, and we hope that occasionally an Orthodox Jew who's inquiring after Jesus picks one up and reads it for apologetic purposes. I'm not actually writing this book for evangelicals. I'm not even writing it for Jews. If I write it, I'm going to be writing it in English, but thinking Italian. I'm writing it for a country which predominantly consists of left-inclined secular humanists and traditional but nominal Roman Catholics. I'm writing for humanists and Catholics. I'm not actually writing for evangelicals or Jews. So it's going to be a complete rewrite of material that you can find in any Christian bookstore, but with a completely different audience and a completely different purpose in mind. I'm basically trying to get the Jesus in this book out to regular Italians on the street. And if you can pray for the negotiations to be successful and that for that project to come to fruition, I would be very, very grateful. Within Britain, I work for Christian Academic Network, and I, as some of you know, I give professional and pastoral support for early career academics. Please pray for me to have wisdom in this. I went out and saw a shell-shocked academic at Birkbeck College on Friday who had unexpectedly lost her funding. And by losing her funding, she suddenly loses her job. Or she can work for Birkbeck, but she won't get paid, which is not really satisfactory. And at this time in the year, I don't actually see many academics, but the academics who see me, there is normally a serious reason why. So if you can please pray for me to have wisdom as well. And I'm organising a conference in Leeds on November the 10th on research techniques for Christian postdoctoral students as well. So if you can just pray for me to have wisdom and for Mary to be in good health when you, as the default prayers, when you don't quite know what's going on, I'd be very grateful. But please particularly pray that this book is commissioned and it gets out.
Let's stand, if you're able to, and let's pray for Mark and for Marie. Father, we thank you so much for Mark and for Marie, just for what they've shared already. Lord, we thank you for the unique gifting that you've already given to this couple. And Lord, we just commit all the requests that Mark has made just now before you. Lord, please, will you be the one who gives Mark and Marie wisdom? Lord, will you please be the one that opens the right door for the publication of a book and closes all the dead ends? Lord, please, will you be the one who inspires Mark with the right words? Lord, that this book would not stay on the bookshelves, would be read by its audience. Will you be the one, Lord, that reaches out to more folk in Italy? Lord, as you've said, thank you for rescuing that guy from the mafia. Lord, we pray for Marie, we pray for her health, we pray for continuing strength and grace for her. Lord, we pray for Mark. We thank you that he is a compulsive evangelist. And Lord, in this season of perhaps slowing down and writing, I pray you wouldn't take that away. Lord, you'll just continue to give Mark and Marie that fervent heart for you and for others that they have. But in all the crossroads and all the path choosing, will you be their guide, we pray? Please. Amen. Bless you.
Can you please open your Bibles at the beginning of Nehemiah? At the beginning of the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah is in a place called Susa, which is the capital of the Persian Empire, and the capital has just been moved there from further northwest. And why does a country change its the location of its capital? In this case, the Persians moved it to Susa for two reasons. First of all, it's on the Persian Gulf, and they wanted to develop and protect their trade routes. The second one is that it's closer to Afghanistan. Three different empires have conquered Afghanistan: the Persians, the British Empire in the 19th century, and the Soviet Union in the 1970s. All three have found out the same thing, that if you conquer Afghanistan, it's far harder to keep it than to take it. Keep your friends close and your enemies closer. The Afghans were such a pain, having conquered them, that it compelled the Persians to move their empire, their capital, further east, so that they could be closer to Afghanistan, on the principle of keep your friends close and your enemies closer, so you know what they're doing. One of the reasons why I think Alexander is great is that Alexander the Great went into Afghanistan for a week, decided it wasn't worth it, and decided to conquer Pakistan instead. A truly great man knows what he can do, but he also knows what he can't. Probably the main lesson that we need to know in Brexit negotiations: what we can do and what we can't. But Susa is thousands of miles from Jerusalem. And as far as what's going on there, it could have been for Nehemiah out of sight and out of mind. It's not my business. It's someone else's business. Let someone else be concerned about it. It's not actually local. But one day, in the beginning of Kislev, some Jewish people, including brother Hananiah — and the term brother may mean he actually was his physical brother, or it might have been used just as, you know, we use bruv today, you know, that he was a fellow Jew. Some Jewish merchants went through Susa, which happened regularly, and Nehemiah met them. How is Jerusalem? It's terrible. The walls are in disrepair, and the gates have been burnt down. And Nehemiah knows that this is serious. It's serious for three reasons. If you're a city and your walls are broken down and your gates have been burnt, particularly if, like Jerusalem, there you are surrounded by people who the next chapters of Nehemiah show are obviously hostile towards you and bear grudges. If you're in Jerusalem's position with no walls, there are three problems with it. The first one is the fact that this is not very good for your self-esteem. It's a disgrace. The second one, which is probably more serious but equally as obvious, is that if you're a city and you are surrounded by enemies and hostile people who have a grudge against you, and you have a grudge against them, it goes two ways, and your city doesn't have walls, then it doesn't actually make you feel safe for your wives and children, does it? First of all, there's a disgrace issue. Secondly, there's a security issue. Thirdly, and less obviously, there's also a poverty issue as well, because it's quite common in history, right from this point, right up to the Middle Ages in Europe, that if you wanted to constitute yourself as a city, you needed to have a definite location, and amongst the requirements was complete city walls and gates. And it was the same in the Persian Empire at the time of Nehemiah. In plain English, if you had complete walls and gates, you could incorporate as a city. And if you didn't have complete walls and gates, you couldn't. You couldn't have your own local government. Therefore, well, most of your taxes would go to Susa in the Persian king, but you would actually pay your local taxes to the hostile enemies around you who owned the land, keeping them rich and keeping you poor. Basically, you couldn't hold on to your own local taxes. It's like Kingston having no walls and having to pay its community charge to residents of Richmond or Hounslow. Keeps you poor, and it keeps someone else who dislikes you, in this case, not necessarily Richmond and Kingston, artificially rich. And it does seem from the text that even though the walls had been burnt down, had fallen into disrepair, that the gates had been actually burned as a deliberate act of vandalism. That is alluded to in the English, but even clearer in the Hebrew. Those gates had been deliberately burnt down in order to keep Jerusalem down, so that it had a low self-esteem, so that it was insecure in terms of security, and so that it paid its taxes outside rather than held on to it. And then there's a chicken and egg situation where if you're paying your local taxes elsewhere, you don't actually have enough as a reserve to actually repair the walls and build the gates. It's a serious problem. But Nehemiah is 3,000 miles away. He could have said, this is just not my business. I'm concerned with things here. But Nehemiah is a man after God's heart. And because he is a man after God's heart, things which are God's concerns become his concerns. Whether it's out of sight, it doesn't become out of mind. And we see how in the rest of chapter 1, Jeremiah prays for an opportunity to do something about the situation. It's important for Jeremiah for Nehemiah, even though he is so far distant, that Jerusalem has these walls. And he prays and he prays and he prays. And for me, there are two striking things about his prayer. The first one is that he sees the situation as God's judgment because of the sins of Israel. It's because of our past sins that we have gone into exile. Only a minority are left in Jerusalem, and the walls are broken down, and we're in this vulnerable position. It's because of our past mistakes. It's because of our past sins. Our mistakes and our sins actually do constrict God's blessing and move us away from his provision and his protection. Sin has its consequences. Sin has consequences beyond any conscious judgment from God. If I sin, because God's laws are for my provision and my protection, if I sin, if I disregard God's law, if I keep God out of my life, if I ignore him, then I actually walk away from the position where he can actually provide and he can protect me. Even if God is not consciously judging you, your sin and your disobedience actually moves you beyond the range where God can provide and protect you. Just a logical consequence of it. And Nehemiah basically states that. The other thing he does is that in response to that, he could have set himself up as a holy Joe. He could have said, well, the nation has sinned, but look at me. I'm ever such a pious person. I'm praying for the situation to be rectified. But he doesn't. He identifies with the people. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There are not first, second, and third class sinners. We're all in the same boat. And what does Jesus say about self-righteousness? Quite a lot, but it ain't pretty. Nehemiah wants to be part of the solution, but he also sees himself as part of the problem as well. He identifies with the people. He doesn't take a holier-than-thou approach. And so Nehemiah prays and prays and prays that he can do something about it, and what's important to God is important to him. And it is important to God. I mean, after the children after the Jews were taken into exile and only a few people remained in Jerusalem, I mean, God actually prophesied, look, you're being judged, that's why you're moving into exile, but one day I will rebuild the temple and I will rebuild the walls. Now, if he prophesies something's going to happen, it's obviously important to him, otherwise he'd go and prophesy something else. Close to God's heart, God wants these walls to be rebuilt. He would fulfill prophecy. It would make his people blessed. Make them feel better about themselves. Make sure they were more protected. The security situation would be included. And also, they might accumulate some funds and complete the building of the temple, which had been suspended 40 years before as well, which actually did happen under Ezra. This is in God's heart, and even though he's out of sight and out of mind, he's not out of mind, Nehemiah identifies with God's heart and he prays. Says at the end of chapter 1 that Nehemiah actually had access to the king. And if you want something done like the walls of Jerusalem to be rebuilt, it probably does help if you have access to the Persian king, because you can make him a request. It says that he's his cupbearer. Now, what does it actually mean that he was his cupbearer? Well, I suppose it depends on exactly what cup it was. And if you look at the commentaries, there are five possibilities. Two of which I think are ridiculous, so I'll exclude the ridiculous ones first. One which has a lot of sentiment but not much logic in it, and two which I think are eminently possible. What does it mean by being the cupbearer? If you look at the commentaries, particularly the more liberal ones, one possibility is that the cup was a cup used in the pagan shrines and Nehemiah was a pagan priest. Does he look like a pagan priest to you? The second possibility is that the cup was a cup of state and Nehemiah was the prime minister of Persia. Does that seem likely to you? Well, he does have a personal relationship with a king and some responsibilities, but to suggest he might have been the prime minister might have been pushing it too far. The third possibility, which I've actually heard in sermons and in Sunday school classes, which, you know, I can understand the sentiment behind it, but the logic breaks down, is that Nehemiah was the king's food taster. Reason why he couldn't have been his food taster. The food taster was the lowest of the slaves. You were expected to die. You were the food pipe taster because the food was poisoned. Two previous kings of Persia had actually been poisoned. You would use the lowest and most expendable of the slaves to be the food taster. If you were the king of Persia, would you build a personal relationship with your food taster? Would you let him go on sabbatical? No, he won't come back. At the beginning of chapter 2, we actually have the king receiving a cup of wine from Nehemiah. So, the fourth possibility, and a very plausible one, he's his waiter. He's the guy who actually gives him the cup that he drinks his wine from when he has his lunch and has his supper. Fifth possibility, which I think is the most likely in extension from the fourth one, is this. In the ancient Near East, when kings and emperors ate their lunch and their supper and their breakfast, they didn't use regular cutlery and plates and mugs like we do. They would actually deliberately choose the eating and drinking utensils of people who they had conquered in order to tell themselves, we've conquered these people. There's a reference in Chronicles about the Babylonian emperor actually having lunch with gold and silver plates and goblets which he'd plundered from the temple in Jerusalem, and how he was coming under judgment because God was not happy with that. And he actually had them out when he was having a meal with some Jewish dignitaries. Now, if you've got some Jewish dignitaries coming in to see you and you're actually using these gold and silver plates and bowls, etc., that you plundered from the temple, what are you telling the guy? I'm boss. I conquered you. Is a very graphic way of putting people in their place. And so if you were trying to build an alliance, you would actually invite them for meal and you would use the bowls and plates of conquered enemies. Or if you wanted to stress, I'm the boss and you're a subject people, you would do the same thing. But this would be gold and silver plated material. It would be very, very expensive. It would be very, very valuable. So the job of the cupbearer is not just to act as waiter, but to make sure that this stuff is put out properly, that the right stuff gets put out at the right time, it gets put back at the right time, and it doesn't go missing. So he's actually a very, very responsible type of waiter, almost like a mega waiter rather than a regular one. But whether he's the regular waiter or the mega waiter, Nehemiah, by serving the wine to the king, has access to him. And one day he's in front of the king and he's looking particularly sad. And looking sad in the presence of a narcissist or a despot is not a very good idea. Because you're supposed to be the light of their week. They're supposed to be the light of your week. You're not supposed to be miserable in a dignitary's presence. Could you imagine what Putin or Trump would do if you went miserable into their presence? Kim Il-sung, the dictator of North Korea, once had the North Korean men's volleyball team executed because they weren't joyful enough in his presence. It's a more extreme case. But you're supposed to be happy in the king's presence. He's supposed to be, why are you miserable? It's risky. Nehemiah could have got killed this way. He's risking his own life being miserable in the despot's presence. But instead, he gets empathy from the king. One little detail. He went into the king's presence miserable at the beginning of the Jewish month of Nisan. He heard the news about the predicament of Jerusalem in the month of Kislev. Kislev is over November and December, and Nisan is over April, May, or maybe June if there's a leap month that year. This is 5 or 6 months later. I think that's a very important bit of detail. He doesn't rush into the king's presence the next day. He gets his timing right, because if he got the timing wrong, it would be disastrous. I think there are two types of people in this world, activists and contemplatives, and we actually need each other. My vice as a natural activist is that I work out or I pray through what needs to be done, and then I just can't wait. I want to go out and do it now. And that's a perfect recipe for precipitous action, which gets the timing all wrong and makes things worse rather than better. The Achilles heel of activists is that, having worked out what to do through either thinking or prayer, or hopefully a combination of both, they just want to get on with it. Everything's impulsive, has to happen today or tomorrow, and the timing is completely messed up, and that can be counterproductive. Contemplatives are the opposite. They are always praying, they are always meditating, and they are always doing nothing about it. It's the opposite vice. That's why they need each other. That's why I'm an activist married to a contemplative. It's healthy for both of us. Make sure that everything is done, but done at the right time. It's 6 months. Nehemiah has not acted rashly or precipitously. He has spent 6 months tuning into the Lord and getting the timing right. From the first day, he probably intended to have a dialogue with the king while serving him wine out of some goblet. But this is 6 months. But he's got the timing right, because he actually gets the favor from the Lord. Sorry, he actually gets the favor from the king of Persia. And the king of Persia says, "Why are you so sad? I mean, you don't look sick. What's wrong, Nehemiah?" And Nehemiah says, "Look, I come from Jerusalem. My ancestors are buried there. The walls are in damage. The gates are burnt down. You know as well as I do, King, what that means, the disgrace, the security issue, and the poverty issue. You know that. Please, can we rebuild the wall? Can you give me a passport to go all the way there? And can you give me some wood? They just haven't got the money to do it. Look, if you provide the wood for them to build the gates and the walls, I'm sure they will provide the labor." And the king says, "Yes, you can have this period of sabbatical. Just let's work out a timetable when you're coming and when you're going back, because I actually need and want you here. Furthermore, Yes, you can have a passport, and you can, and safe passage. And I'll also give you some wood, so that, yes, this will be, the walls of Jerusalem will be rebuilt with Jewish labor, but with Persian wood. I'm also going to send you a cavalry platoon, which, if I was Nehemiah, would make me feel very, very safe. I mean, today in 2018, if you're in the east of Iran and you're a solitary Jewish person and you're going to walk all the way through Iran, Iraq, and Syria and down the Jordan border and then cross into Jerusalem, I mean, that's a very, very dangerous journey in 2018. It would be dangerous then as well. The cavalry platoon is good for Nehemiah. It gets him there and back safely. It's also good for the king. It gets Nehemiah there safely and back as well. Guarantees that the wood arrives too, as well as Nehemiah. Guarantees that the project happens. I mean, without this favor of the king, What if, you know, what if Nehemiah had just waved to the king and said, oh, can I take my holiday now? And he leaves and he walks all the way to Jerusalem and back. First of all, by the time he got there and back, his holiday would be over. Secondly, he would probably be killed on the way. Thirdly, if he did get there, what use is he going to be? He's just another mouth to feed. Actually needs the king's favour. Actually needs to get access to the cavalry platoon to protect his life and the wood to actually provide the materials if the residents of Jerusalem provide the labour for the walls to actually be rebuilt for the job to be done. And the rest of the book of Nehemiah is how he overcomes opposition from the enemies around with a grudge, from people's own moral weakness within the walls. Like any project, external opposition is one thing, but internal weakness is probably more serious, and both need to be adjusted for. And as the enemy's angle of attack changes and the situation changes, well, I think one of the weaknesses that Christians have is that Satan changes his tactics. And in the book of Nehemiah, Satan changes his tactics 3 times. Physical opposition, internal moral weakness, tiredness. Finally, just despair. And every time the enemy changes his angle of attack, we have to change our angle of defense in order to keep him out. And I think that Christians sometimes don't take into account how Satan mixes up his tactics, and as the enemy mixes up his tactics, we need to mix up our response. Because if the enemy's angle of attack changes, then how we defend ourselves needs to change. If the problem is our own weakness, you need a very different defense than if the main problem is either ridicule or physical opposition. But I just leave you with Nehemiah as the practical contemplative, and also Nehemiah as the spiritual activist. This is a man who, even though he's thousands of miles away, what's on God's heart is on his heart. He doesn't divorce himself. He wants to do something about it. The prayer is not there just so that he can pray. The prayer is there so that something is done about it, and he wants to be part of the solution to the problem. This is a man who is an activist who prays so that he doesn't act precipitously, and when he moves, his timing is right. This man is also a contemplative who is unhappy with just praying and praying and praying. He actually wants to do something. He wants to be the solution to the problem that is out there, which is on his heart and on the Lord's heart. My prayer for me and my prayer for you is that we have this balance, that we are activists who pray, and that we are contemplatives that act. Thank you for listening.